Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. Be courageous, be strong, do everything in love.
We gave him a really long one to read this year. And you're probably thinking short verse, short sermon. Why are you all laughing? It'll be a little shorter than normal, but come with me. I want to look with you guys at the verse that is your theme verse, the theme that you guys have, which is stand firm. But here's the truth. As I dug into this passage, there is about 3 days worth of things that we could look at just in these two short verses and how they apply to us. But as we dig into them, let me start by an old phrase maybe some of you have heard. It's the old phrase, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. Probably have heard that phrase before. If you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. If you go back and you search just a little bit, most of the time people either assume that that was said by Alexander Hamilton or by Malcolm X. Those are the two most popular hits on the search engines about who said that line first. It turns out when you dig a little bit deeper, that line was actually originally penned in that order in 1945. By a medical doctor named Mr. Gordon Ead. Gordon Ead was writing as the World War II was coming to a close, and as a medical doctor, he was trying to make sense of what had just taken place in the world for the past 5 years or so. Again, in the war for 5 years, but the history of that about 15 to 20 years. He was trying to make sense of how the world was going to deal with its loss, with its sense of evil that kind of had pervaded the whole of the global idea at that time, and how people were going to make sense of war. Now, it's interesting, that sounds a little too close to home today, doesn't it? Of loss and war and what's going on in geopolitical tension today. But it was into that sort of context that Dr. Gordon Ead said, if you don't stand for something, you will fall for anything. And it strikes me that in a very similar way, this is what the Apostle Paul is doing to the church in Corinth. If you go back and you look at the history of the Corinthian people at that time, the Corinthian church was located in one of the major trading hubs of the day. Two major roads intersected at that place, and there was a growing edge of what was the church supposed to look like. The culture in the Corinthian church at that time was one of trying to figure out how was it going to live a unified life? How was it going to stand as a unique church in the midst of, at that time, what was the center of maybe the global economy? The Corinthian church was trying to figure out what would it look like to navigate life with unity in the midst of disconnection, and even when conflict arose. And it's into that same sort of setting, like Dr. Ead in the end of World War II, like Paul into the Church of Corinth, is where we get to hear these words together as well. Into a place where this faith that's being passed on from generation to generation is a faith that when it is passed on, heals and answers and unites. And we're going to do that again, Teresa, so just go ahead and shut it off. So, not sure what happened. I'll read my notes for you so you won't have to worry. It's an interesting piece to me this morning about how faith is passed on. It's fascinating to me, actually, as Brendan stands up here and he does the prayer. Because about 15 years ago, Brendan was sitting in your seat, and I was doing a cadet message in Sully, and you weren't even wearing a tie. There's something about the faith that's being passed on that teaches us how to unite and to heal together. So I want to look with you this morning at the way in which Paul challenges us this morning to have firm faith that starts with firm feet. If you look with me first at verse 13, the front half of verse 13, if you will. Verse 13 says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith. The faith. The unique way that Paul writes this morning is that often when we hear faith, we think of a verb. We think of an action or a trust, or faith is the certainty of things that we hope for. It's an action that happens. But here, Paul does something different. Paul actually calls it the faith. If you're an English major, there's the it's a proper noun, the way that it's written. He's talking about something that is a thing. It's something that we hold on to and that we stand firm in. So what does Paul here mean by the faith? I want to try to describe that for you because it's central to what Paul has been doing all the way through the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'll start by saying this. The faith, as Paul describes it, is not just a set of doctrines that we know and then defend. The faith, for Paul, is a set of truths that guide and deepen an ongoing relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And the major difference between those two is this idea of relationship. Yes, there's doctrine, there is truth, but it's always in the assistance, if you will, the guiding, the deepening of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if you go back and you have the opportunity to read through 1 Corinthians, what you will discover is that Paul writes this incredibly robust theology, but it's the faith. It's what he teaches and what generations pass on to the next generation about a firm foundation for their feet. It's proclaiming the faith, which is kingdom-centered and Jesus-focused. It's the faith which reminds the people of Corinth, and it teaches the church that in the beginning God created all things good. We were created good, but yet we disconnected from Him by sin. It's the faith which, grounded in God's goodness and our disconnection from sin, sends Jesus into this world to teach and to live and to die and to rise again. At the center of this faith, in which we are restored and redeemed back into relationship with the Father. It's the faith that, grounded in this saving work of Jesus Christ, brings about a life of regeneration, where we are transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ by dying and rising with Him into a newness of life. It's the faith where, when we are restored into that relationship with the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, the Spirit is dwelling within us, comforting and convicting and calling us to repentance. It's the faith, kingdom-centered, Jesus-focused, where the Father covenants with us. He shapes a relationship with us through the redeeming work of Jesus and His blood. This is what Paul's referring to. He's saying, stand firm in the faith. In these truths which we hold dear, in these truths which point us to Jesus and His redeeming work on the cross, these truths which shape the way we live in this world as members of the kingdom of God, first and foremost, not citizens of a nation. Stand firm in the faith. If you want a really short summary of what the faith is, go back and read the beginning of the contemporary testimony. The contemporary testimony was a faithful expression of our Reformed understanding of how kind of doctrine or theology gives us a firm place to stand. I want to read for you a couple of those articles. This is Article 2. It says, from the beginning, through all the crises of our time, until his kingdom fully comes, God keeps his covenant forever. Our world belongs to him. God is king. Let the earth be glad. Christ is victor. His rule has begun. Hallelujah. The Spirit is at work, renewing the creation. Praise the Lord. God is king. Christ is victor. The Spirit is at work. Stand firm in the faith. Article 6, it carries that same thought. As covenant partners called to faithful obedience and set free for joyful praise, we offer our hearts and our lives to do God's work in his world. With tempered impatience, eager to see injustice end, we expect the day of the Lord. We are confident that the light which shines in this present darkness will fill our earth when Christ appears. Come, Lord Jesus, our world belongs to you. They're statements of what the faith is. A restored relationship with the Father through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, empowered by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so that we walk in obedience with Jesus today. In the hopes of his coming kingdom in glory. Friends, those are the truths which guide us, deepening our relationship with Jesus. And this is what Paul's been declaring. This is what Paul says when he says, stand in the faith. These things will guide you along the way. This faith as a noun is something to stand for so we don't fall for everything. I want to look with you as that verse continues. There's actually three commands in here that Paul gives us. They're three commands to grow by, if you will. Not to live by, that's an old phrase, but three commands to grow by so that as we grow in them, we will fall for nothing. We will let the gospel and the faith that we've been given guide us along the way. Verse 13, it actually starts with that, I've been saying it, but it's this idea of stand firm. Paul writes it as a command, not an option. It's a command in the way that he writes it. He's saying you have to know where you put your feet. I had half a mind to have you as a cadet sing that old kid song, Oh, Be Careful Little Feet Where You Go. But I won't do that to you. We'll sing a song together later. But it has that same idea in it, right? Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Where do you stand? What do you stand on? What do you put your feet on and put your trust in that's going to somehow guide your life? Is it in the faith? Is it in the kingdom of God? Or is it in the empires of the world? Again, remember the invitation, stand firm in the faith. Put your feet on the work of God and on the redemption of Christ and in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Stand there and then look at the rest of the world through that lens and through the eyes of the kingdom first and foremost. Stand firm in this unchanging gospel that has been in the process of being developed and played out from the time of creation all the way through Jesus and well into the future as we wait for his coming. Stand firm. Put your feet here. As you look into the chaos of the world, the disconnection that we experience all around us. The first command, stand firm. The second command, if you look with me at verse 13, the second command is this. And I find this one remarkably intriguing for what Paul does. Verse 13, it says, be courageous. Now, we read that, and it just kind of rolls off the tongue. It seems like something Paul would say. If you're going to stand in the faith, be courageous. But what's interesting to me is the word that Paul actually chooses to use here. Paul uses, he steals a word out of contemporary Greek culture and plants it right here in a word or a letter to the Corinthian church. And literally what this word means, as it was often used in the culture in which the Corinthian church was located and the way in which the church would have heard it, even as Paul wrote it in his letter, was act like a man. That's literally what that word means. Act like a man. And I find it fascinating that Paul, as he's writing to the church, the whole church, by the way, says in one moment, act like a man. You see, there's something profound to me about this masculine virtue of courage that Paul wants everyone in the church to experience. There's something about courage when it comes to holding on to and standing in the faith. Now, just a quick note. If you go through the pages of Scripture, you will find that there are all sorts of masculine virtues and feminine virtues, all of which are held in God, but which are divvied out to us as men and women at the beginning of the story. Male and female, he created them. In his image, he created them. And together, in masculine virtues and feminine virtues, which we all possess in some varying degrees, we reflect God more fully together. But yet Paul says here in a profound way, be courageous, act like a man. And I want to challenge you, maybe particularly because it's Cadet Sunday. As you young men grow up, part of how you get to live, what it means to be a man and follow Christ, is to live with courage, to be courageous. And I can tell you from where I stand, and I would imagine your counselors would be in the same boat, that's going to look different as you continue to grow older. Part of it is going to be how you stand courageously on the faith that you are being given and the truths that you are being told. Part of it is how you will be invited and asked to be courageous as you raise families. Part of it is how you will be asked to be courageous as you navigate a relationship with Jesus, but you work in various places that maybe aren't friendly to that relationship with Jesus. Be courageous. It's a call upon our lives. And again, not just for men, but this masculine virtue is for each of us in varying degrees as we follow Jesus and as we reflect him into the world. If you're wondering what I'm talking about with masculine and feminine virtues, let me go just a quick off script. There's other places in Scripture where Jesus says, "Oh Jerusalem, how I wish I could gather you under my wings as a mother hen." It's a sense of nurture, it's a sense of protection, it's much more of a feminine virtue, but Jesus embodies it because it's part of who God is and how he's made us in his image as men and women to reflect that nurturing into the world. Men should possess it to some extent, but women bear it as the image bearers of God. This is the invitation that's set in front of us. Be courageous. And by the word that Paul chooses, it's an invitation to act like men, to be courageous in your faith. That's the second command that Paul gives. And then again, verse 13 continues. It says, stand firm, be courageous, and be strong. Now again, this is a word, and why I could preach on this for probably 3 days, because it's so profound. It's a word that does not have anything to do with physical strength. Again, I look at each of you, and I've watched you grow for the last 5 years, some of you a little bit more, just because you've been in my house. I've watched you grow, and your stature continues to grow, right? You continue to get bigger. You continue to get stronger. This word, be strong, has nothing to do with that. But the way in which Paul writes this word, be strong, has everything to do with your heart and your mind. Paul uses a very specific word that when it comes to strength, it's talking primarily about mental acuity. It's talking primarily about sharpening your mind, being clear on what you believe, being clear on the truths of the faith. See how it all holds together? He wants you to be strong in your mind so that you know Jesus relationally, but you know Jesus in the way that the Bible has revealed him and the truths that are spoken of him on the pages of Scripture. Let me read for you just a few more verses about the same idea of being strong. It's the same word across these three texts. The first one is Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And this is speaking here about John the Baptist. John the Baptist has just been born. They've done all the normal Jewish purification rites and all the customary circumcision and everything that has been faithful to the tradition. And then this is what it says about John the Baptist, Luke 1, 80. The child grew and became strong in the Spirit. And he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly in Israel. He became strong. His mind was sharpened. He was diligent in studying the Torah and the Old Testament. He knew who Jesus was, and he knew the message that he had come to proclaim. John the Baptist became strong in the Spirit. It was about his mind. It was about what he had learned and about his heart as he would respond. It's a similar idea that's spoken of Jesus. It doesn't use the same Greek word, but let me flesh that out. This is Luke 2:52. It says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That's what it means to be strong. In wisdom and in favor with God and man. And then Paul, he captures this same word about being strong. He captures it in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Again, Paul's not talking about how much you can bench press. He's not talking about how much you can squat. He has no care about how physically strong we are. What Paul's teaching us, what he's been teaching you over the course of the year, what he wants to remind us is that when we are strong, it's having in our minds careful thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thoughtful reflections on the way that the kingdom of God, which is focused on Christ, influences and impacts our daily decisions of obedience as we walk with Him. Stand firm. Know where you put your feet. Be courageous. Act like men. Be strong. Sharpen your minds. Discover a deeper theology, these truths about who God is and who Christ is and how the Spirit is at work within us. Stand firm. Be courageous. Be strong. But do it all in love. This is Paul through and through. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Paul, who was one of the most learned men of his days. And how often in the letters of Paul does he not come back to this very same idea? The firmest place that we can put our feet is love, agape love. It's sacrificial. It's covenantal. It's given because it's first received. John, 1 John chapter 4, Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We love because we are first loved by Jesus Christ. There is no firmer place to put our feet than sacrificial, covenantal love towards each other. I want to give you one of the most amazing pictures that I know of placing your feet, standing firm in love. Over the past week, I came to find out that on March 21st, Dr. John M. Perkins passed away. And they have recently held his funeral. I don't know if anybody knows Dr. John Perkins or if that name is familiar. Dr. John Perkins founded, I still believe it's called Mendenhall Ministries. Mendenhall is Mendenhall, Mississippi. It's located about 3 hours, if I'm not mistaken, south of Jackson, Mississippi. And Mendenhall in the early 50s was known as one of the most segregated communities in all of Mississippi. It literally was divided by a set of railroad tracks, and if you were the wrong color and crossed to the other side of the tracks, you would be shot on the spot. John Perkins, in case you're wondering, is an African-American man who at one point in his life left Mendenhall to be free from the violence, but because he stood firm in love, he went back. Founded Mendenhall Ministries, which was at the heart of the racial reconciliation movement in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and still well beyond that as well. He was connected to another ministry in Jackson, Mississippi called the Voice of Calvary Ministries, a ministry committed to seeing other people in love, a sacrificial, covenantal understanding of how we see the image bearers of God in other people, regardless of race. And I watched his funeral. I should step back. Having gone down to Jackson, Mississippi a few times in my college years, I had the opportunity and the privilege to meet Dr. Perkins. Our group went and we were able to meet with him and to hear his story and to listen to him preach. And as is so often the case with black preachers, once he got going, we were there for about 3 hours. It was phenomenal and fantastic. So I watched his funeral. And there was a moment in his funeral where they were playing one of the last known interviews that Dr. Perkins gave to a local television syndicate in his area. And in a relatively gravelly voice, speaking of the work that he had been doing for decades towards racial reconciliation, he ended the interview by saying this: "All we need is more love. All we need is more love." For a man who had committed nearly 60 years of his life to seeing others regardless of the color of their skin, for a man who had experienced over 85 years, or however old he was, utter hate because of that color of skin, for a man who had experienced such hate, to have one of his last words be, "All we need is more love," he understood and he had lived out what Jesus was saying. Stand firm in the faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, whereby his life, death, and resurrection, all things are being redeemed and restored and made new. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Never let it go. Be strong. think sharp, think carefully, but do it all in love. See others for who they are as image bearers of God. Give sacrificially. Stay connected covenantally. Because that's how God stays connected to us. So you see, short verse. Short sermon, actually, if you took a look at the clock. You don't have to. But a profound call for cadets and their leaders. For brothers and sisters in Christ, as we hear these words of Paul, as he speaks into our life today of war, loss, disunity, fear, political tension, take your pick. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. But do it all in love. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, teach us what it means to love. Because as you send Jesus into this world, and as we've celebrated today, this Palm Sunday, as he set his face towards the cross, he showed us by his very sacrifice, his love for us, what it means to love deeply. So, Father, this morning, teach us how to love. Plant our feet firmly on the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, which is at the center of your redeeming story. Our faith causes us to be courageous. Cause us to be strong. Cause us to love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.